Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. We'll be reading the first whole chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Hear God's own true and inspired word. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word, and we sing together again, turn our attention to the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. We hope to consider especially verses 10 and 12. I'll be reading verses 10 through 12 in 2 Thessalonians 1. We will be doing this as we consider also on Lord's Day 47. We are studying the Lord's Prayer, and we arrive at the very first petition, which regards the glory of God. Hallowed be thy name. Notice in verse 10 through 12, the places where we read of the name of Christ, the name of God being glorified. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 10. Regarding the coming of Christ, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I said, we are looking at this passage because we're going through the theme of prayer. Lord's Days 45 through 52, the last one, the very last part of the Heidelberg Catechism, deals with the theme of prayer, which is the last part of the heading of gratitude. When we arrived at question 45, it asked why prayer was important, and it said it's because it's the principal part of gratitude. It's the way of giving thanks to God. It is through prayer that we can thank God. Remember, in our study of prayer, we even looked at the origin of prayer itself when we looked at the triune God, and we saw that through the Lord, there is divine, the the divine persons are all involved in the reality of prayer, in the creation of prayer, the mediation in prayer, and even the hearing of prayer, as we consider the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this led, of course, to the Lord's Prayer itself. We saw already the portion considering the address, "Our Father, which art in heaven," last Lord's Day. And now we look at Lord's Day 47. And so let me read the question and answer to Lord's Day 47. This is found on page 84, if you hope to follow with us. And it's one question only, simply, which is the first petition? The very first petition, only four words, "Hallowed be thy name." And the answer, that is, this is what it means to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, or our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. So you'll notice there's two parts in this answer, and we hope to consider these two parts as we look through this sermon today. Our first point will be the glory of God. We will look at the reality of the glory of God itself to begin with. And then secondly, the name of God glorified in you, as Paul says in verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. That the name of the Lord Jesus, in verse 12, may be glorified in you. So God the Father, or Christ, glorified in the believer. And then thirdly, the reality of the believer glorified in God, glorified in Christ, which is also in verse 12, and ye in him. And this will cover the very answers that we're looking at in the catechism. But why do I start with the glory of God? Because this is what we're talking about. This is what it means to ask, "Hallowed be thy name." So boys and girls, when we ask, "Hallowed be thy name," we are asking that God's name would be separate from everything else in this world, and separate in a way that would be grand and glorious. And that's where the word glory comes in. We could say, "Sanctified be thy name." We could say, "Glorified be thy name." It's really all saying the same thing. So when we look at that request, what we're talking about is the glory of God. And this is what I mean to say about the glory of God. In the teachings of Scripture, in terms of all the doctrines that it covers, that we do find parts and portions that deal with elements of life that are more specific. For example, you might find verses about patience teaching you the virtue of patience and how to be patient and apply that to your life. You'll find passages on contentment that exalt the virtue of contentment and teach you how blessed you will be if you are content, how you please the Lord in your contentment. You'll find other parts of the Bible that also will deal with specific elements. For example, warning you of a certain kind of life and exhorting that you would live a worthy kind of life. And then you'll find narratives where there are examples in real life of courage, for example, or faith or holiness. For example, in the life of David or Hannah or Apostle Paul. And so you derive bits and pieces of aspects of our Christian life. But we need to put all of that together, because every single one of those doctrines and every one of those teachings, when you submit to them and you are found in obedience to God in those areas, you will be glorifying God, and you will also be learning something of His glory. So when we're talking about the glory of God, we're literally talking about the sum total of what God's Word is revealing. And even if you were to say, "But I thought you've also said that the summary of the Bible is Christ and His ministry to the world." And it's true. And who is Christ but the one who reveals the glory of God? And when you hear Christ and in his ministry, he came to the world to glorify God and make a people able to glorify God. And so it's not speaking of a second theme in the Bible, God's glory and the Lord Jesus. It is the same theme. It's just spoken with different words. Yes, the message of the Bible is the message of the Lord Jesus. But what did Jesus reveal? He revealed God's glory. And he's the one who makes God's glory known to us. And he's the one who makes you able to contemplate God's glory. And in a way by which you are also ascribing glory to him. Not in a way that you're confronting that glory. See, if Jesus had not come, and we were the fallen nature that we had come and inherited with Adam, we would be defiance to God's glory, and there would be no way to understand God's glory in a rightful way and render glory to God in a way that pleases him. But Christ comes, and he makes that reconciliation. And so to say that the glory of God is a summary of the Bible is not in contradiction to say that Christ is the central message of the Bible. See, the Lord Jesus, and as he is the one who is the incarnate Word of God, see, the Word of God and Christ, he reveals the glory of God. The Bible explains the glory of God. It gives examples of the glory of God. And it is what makes very specific the glory of God. And this is what I mean. The Bible doesn't just say that God is glorious. It also teaches us what that glory means. And boys and girls, the best way to understand this, and I've heard a pastor explain, is that the glory of God is simply this. It is a sum total of the person of God. You get all of the attributes of God together, and what you have is the splendor of his glory. And God is so glorious in all of his attributes that even one of his attributes is, of course, glorious in and of itself. But when we're speaking of his glory, we're really speaking of the totality of his person, which really speaks of his almighty power and his holiness and his mercy and his grace and his love and his goodness. And so it's all of this put together. And there's, of course, that visible nature to it that God is pleased sometimes in the history of the world to manifest his presence in front of people. And that is where you see elements of the shining glory of God. And it is all throughout scriptures. In glory, God created the world. In glory, he revealed himself to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, then to the patriarchs, sometimes revealing more of it, sometimes revealing less, but it was always elements of his glory. And then his glory is also revealed to his enemies. We've been going through Exodus, and remember how often we hear God saying that he will glory in Pharaoh. Because see, in Pharaoh, God was showing the majesty of his justice and of the power that he has to cause the leading figure in the world to cease from his ways. That's God's glory. See, shown in his love for his people, his patience, his mercy, but also his judgment and his righteousness to Pharaoh. So all people who reject God and who come to confront God, they have in Scripture seen something of God's glory in this way. Not just Pharaoh, but remember Abimelech, and then later King Saul, and then later we see all the nations that dared to defy God, even though they had the light of the Israelites to evangelize them. And there are some in the history of Scripture that realized the glory of Jehovah and went to him, like Ruth. She is an example of, like we saw this morning, a brand plucked from the fire, which is describing every Christian. Well, wasn't Ruth a brand plucked from the fire of Moab? And then you think of Rahab, which was a brand plucked from the fire of the Canaanites. Remember what happened to the Canaanites who defied God? They were destroyed utterly. But there were those who bowed to Jehovah as their God. Ruth said, "Your God, Naomi, will be my God." And she was spared. She became even in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is all his glory. His glory in destroying the Moabites, his glory in saving Moabites. And all people who choose to follow God will see something of God's glory. And when the Lord Jesus returns, we will see the fullness of it. And those who defy God see something of his glory now, and will see the fullness of it when he comes back as well. And so this is to bring to our minds the theme of God's glory. Now, still with the thought of defining the glory of God, it helps us to look at the word glory in the Old Testament and the word glory in the New. They're slightly different. They have many similarities. But it helps us to understand that in the Hebrew, it's that word that you may have heard elsewhere, kabod, which really in its basic form is the word for weightiness, because it's speaking of this honor and this glory, this abundance in riches and splendor in dignity. You place, as we said, all of the attributes of God, and it becomes a weighty reality because of the substance, because of the majesty of it. That's the concept of glory in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the word for glory is a word that would be familiar to you. It's the word doxa. It's where we get doxology from, that we glorify God, that we praise God, doxa. Now, the word doxa in its most basic form is the word for opinion. And of course, as it relates to God, it's to have a very good opinion. So that in this opinion, you are reverencing, you are seeing the dignity of God, also the splendor, also the riches, also the abundance. So you see, there's a little difference in how the Hebrew mind and the Greek mind considers that theme of glory, but it's all redundant in the reality of acknowledging who God is and then relating to Him, ascribing to Him, and acknowledging this glory. And right here in this first point, it's important then to talk about this. I just use the word ascribing glory. Remember, there are these two elements to glory. The inherent glory of God, which is simply who He is. Whether you acknowledge it or not, He has this inherent glory. And then what you do is you ascribe glory. God has an ascribed glory. But when we ascribe glory to God, we are never adding to that glory. It is never a matter of ours. God is not more glorious because we glorify Him. When we speak of ascribed glory, it's simply the reality of you and me acknowledging the glory of God and then doing the right thing since He is glorious, which means to praise Him and to thank Him and to adore Him and to worship Him and to live a life that is conducive to that glory. And so it's important that we understand this. When we speak of the glory of God, we're really speaking of that which in this whole universe, this is not an exaggeration. This is not using the figure of speech of hyperbole. There is nothing more important than the reality of God's glory. There is nothing greater. The glory of God is the greatest thing. And it's amazing. We live in a world that is so full of relativistic thinking that we begin to even think in terms of religion, that maybe there's this and maybe there's that, and maybe in certain eras there's a theme that's more important than another. But no, God's word is very solid. It is not relative. It is constant. And this is the very great constant truth. God's glory is the greatest theme. God's glory is the greatest thing. And when God speaks to you and me, His glory becomes the high point. So for example, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do." See there the absoluteness. There's nothing else that you will do something else. You see, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, what is to be in your mind? And Paul says, do all to the glory of God. There's not a little quarter of your life that you can there do whatever you want for somebody else's glory. There's no place for that. Colossians 3:17 is similar. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. This has to be very important in our hearts. We need to understand then that when Jesus says, this is how you pray, our Father who art in heaven, number one, hallowed be thy name. Petition number one is not just practical. It is first for a reason. It is the glorious purpose in life. There is no number one purpose in life beyond this one. This is the first one. And every other purpose derives from this first one. And so when we read again, as in the catechism, it says, well, which is the first petition, hallowed be thy name? It says, that is, grant us first. See, this little first is here with this emphasis. This is the first thing that is important for me to know. Rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, and mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. You see how in the answer, they grasp the reality that the glory is these attributes of God all put together. And it is the first thing. And see, imagine, think of how evil it is if we pray for food. Even if you pray for food for someone else, and you pray for forgiveness for your sins, but you do not acknowledge the glory of God. It simply cannot be. Because those are not the primary things. The glory of God is. Those become selfish things. And you're simply doing it for your glory. There is such a thing as desiring forgiveness just because you want relief, not because you want to glorify God. And that's not enough. That's not right. And of course, you could want food because we all know what it means to be hungry. But you want to satiate your hunger but not glorify the God who gives you the food? No, glory comes first. And so this about the glory of God. And now, secondly, let's consider the name of God glorified in you. See, both in verse 10 and 11, 12, there is this emphasis. And here we do want to emphasize this glorifying of Christ. But our third point will lead to the reality of how you and I participate in this glory, which is a majestic thing. And we will see why even Paul is bringing this up to the Thessalonians. If God's glory is the greatest truth, well, then the most central reality of all of life is to be found glorifying God. See, I know I've to a degree spoke about this already, but this whole point will be putting this two together. God's glory is the greatest thing. There's nothing greater. Well, then the greatest thing for me is to acknowledge that glory. Beloved, this, in many ways, this is the simple reality of life. And in many ways, you could say that all our troubles are stemmed from not understanding this rightly. Either in our minds, we simply don't believe God is the one who's all glorious. We think somebody else is, and that becomes our idol. And because of that, we won't think of ascribing glory to God. We'll ascribe glory to whatever that God is. And then comes all our troubles, because we're in darkness. And so God is here saying, this is your purpose. This is why you're here. You are here to acknowledge the glory of God, to ascribe glory to Him, to thank Him for who He is, and to speak to Him in terms of His grandeur. Matthew Henry says this, we are called with a high and holy calling. We are called to God's kingdom and glory, and no less than the inheritance of the saints is the hope of our calling. Nothing less than the enjoyment of that glory and felicity which shall be revealed when Christ shall be revealed from heaven. So this is how you should think. Well, if God's glory is the greatest thing, well then glorifying God is the greatest thing for me to do. It is then the purpose of my life. And Isn't this our life? We wonder who, what college I need to do, or what kind of line of work I need to go to, and what city to go and live, and who to marry, and how to find out my life. And we have all these quests and goals. All of them are to be subservient to this one, to glorify God. That's your purpose in life. This very chapter has been called by Richard Phillips, the pastor Richard Phillips, that this is a heavenly purpose while still on earth. We're here on earth, but God is giving us a purpose that is toward heaven. There's another word that Paul uses here to speak of you and me glorifying God in verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, see, he will be glorified in his saints, and to be admired. The word admired. Let's talk about that word a little bit. This word means to marvel, to wonder at, to have an admiration. Literally, it's to simply learn who God is and to stand in awe. And if you stand in awe whereby words don't come out, that's even part of what awe is. Awesome wonder, which is really designed to leave us speechless because there's nothing we can say. And a sermon like this can speak everything about it. But you and I are left to contemplate this great and glorious God. He desires to reveal himself to you and me. He does this through his Son. And what am I to do? Well, I am first and foremost to simply gaze at it, marvel, and admire it. And this is what you find some of the Psalms doing. You come to Psalms such as Psalm 8, and let me just read a few verses. And the psalmist says, it's David who wrote Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? You see here, David is contemplating it. What brings him awe is the majesty of God, and then the lowliness of himself, and that God chose to reveal himself in all his grandeur, glory, and wonder to us, who are humans and who are in Adam, who rejected him in all his glory. And yet God revealed himself to us. See, that's David marveling this reality. Two things, two ways that you and me, that we glorify God. The first that we've been talking a lot is the worship of God. To worship him is to glory in him. And you've probably heard many times, but this is an application here. Young person, young families, each and every one of us really. When we come to worship in the Lord's day, to sit under the ministry of his word and to sing praises to his majestic name, we are doing the activity of greatest importance in our existence, because we are in a sense exercising what we shall do forever and ever in heaven. And the reason why the Lord's Day worship with God's people is really what reaches this climax is because in heaven we're not all in our little rooms doing it, or even our families, or even our small groups. It's the whole congregation. And when we worship together as a whole congregation, it is the greatest experience that we have in our life, in our local church, that we can do this. And so we are, in a sense, saying, I want so much to worship God in heaven forever that I will do the second best thing here on earth. And here on earth, it is the best thing. It's not the first because I'm not in heaven yet. But here on earth, it is the best. And is this how you see coming to church? See, this is the difference between coming with great delight and joy and never, as we heard Pastor Najafor saying, that we shouldn't have the Lord's Day as a burden. And this is how it won't be a burden, is when we really think of coming to church akin to the closest thing as coming to heaven, to experiencing something of heaven here on earth. Like Richard Phillips says, it is a heavenly goal while we're here on earth. So worship. And then the second way that we ascribe glory to God is through obedience to God. When we live a life of godliness, when we show forth the glory of God in our own life, and this is how it works. When you are living as you ought to live, see, if you are claiming to be someone whom the Spirit of God has worked and you are a new creature, that you have a new heart, that all things have become new and the old has gone away. See, when you live that truth, you are proclaiming that in the power of God, He really did that in you. You don't get glory in this, ultimately. It is He who gets that glory. You're a living example that the power of God is true, that the mercy of God reached you, that the Holy Spirit lives in you. And in that way, He gets glory. And conversely, and you'll remember perhaps the best example is when David sinned, that very grievous sin against Bathsheba and her husband. And when Prophet Nathan came after he exposed that sin to King David and revealed that he was the man, he said this in 2 Samuel 12:14, "By this deed thou hast given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." See, there were people, instead of glorifying God, they were blaspheming God. And we all know what this means. The world is always standing almost ready to pounce on the believer who misses his step, because that's their opportunity to say, well, the Bible that you believe does not have power to keep you in line, because look what you're doing. You preach to us and now look how you're living. And they will, instead of glorifying God, they will blaspheme God. Well, we will turn soon to see who's sufficient then for all these things. And Matthew Henry, in line with this reality that our obedience is what God uses to be glorified, Matthew Henry says this: "Our good works should so shine before men that others may glorify God, that Christ may be glorified in and by us, and then we shall be glorified in and with Him. And this is the great end and design of the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is manifested to us and wrought in us." And here Matthew Henry is speaking of the grace of God. This is where we go now as we look to our third point. We saw the name of God glorified in you, and now we will look at you glorified in Him. And of course, when I'm saying this, the name of God glorified in you, I am meaning you if you are a true believer. And then if you're a true believer, you will be and are already in one way, in a beginning, glorified in Him. See verse 12, "that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him." Ye in what way? Complete grammatically the structure is, "and you may be glorified in Him." So in this third point, we will connect the reality that a believer, as you are acknowledging the glory of Christ, and as you are glorifying God through Christ, you will participate in that glory in a biblical way. And so let's begin talking about this. Well, it begins in verse 10, "when He shall come to be glorified in His saints." That phrase, "in His saints," it's not only speaking about you glorifying Jesus, that's how He is glorified, but that little word "in" is very powerful, because it's speaking of you participating in this glory. Not just you giving it, But where there is this glory connected, and in a way that you are experiencing it, he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Calvin, he puts it this way: Christ will come that he may be glorified in him. That is, that he may irradiate them with his glory, and that they may be partakers of it. Christ will not have this glory for himself individually, but it will be common to all the saints. This is the crowning and choice consolation of the pious, that when the Son of God will be manifested in the glory of his kingdom, he will gather them into the same fellowship with himself. So you realize, beloved, we're not talking just about us rendering glory. We're talking about a glory in which we will participate. William Hendrickson, the Reformed commentator, says, he will be glorified in them, that is, they will reflect his light, his attributes, as in principle they do even now. See, this is how that glory is even now connected to the believer. Every time you are acting like you should as a believer, Christ is being glorified and you're experiencing something of that glory. Every vestige of sin will have been banished from their soul. That's when Christ comes. They will mirror forth his image and walk in the light of his countenance. In this he will rejoice. In this the angels too, in seeing it, will rejoice. And in this each of the redeemed, seeing the reflection of Christ's image, and all of the other redeemed will rejoice. Moreover, not only will Christ rejoice in the reflection of his own image in them, but he will also rejoice in their joy. He's referring to Zephaniah 3:17. And now going even deeper in the fullness of this, in verse 12, Paul literally says, "And you," meaning glorified in him. One of the verses that clearly shows this is Romans 8:16 through 17. Let me read that passage. The Spirit itself, this is Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. We share in his glory. We share in his victory as co-heirs. Something of his glory is experienced by the believer. Now, it's very important to understand what this isn't. We never become divine. We don't become mixed with God. We remain the children of God. We remain humans. But we are glorified because we are made like Christ. In this way, we will have no more sin, and we will have his righteousness. And among the many brethren, Christ will have always the preeminence. But see, that speaks of a glory that is already and shall be more fully shown forth. In John 17:24, this is what Jesus was praying for. He wasn't just praying that we would only see his glory. Look what he prayed for. He prayed in John 17:24 that we would be with him. And this being with him is further explained in Luke 22:29. It reads, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." And look, listen to this. "And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we can't even understand and contemplate what this means. that believers in heaven are co-rulers with Christ, because we don't just sit and eat with Christ, we also sit upon thrones. In Revelation 3:21, this is also declared, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So, beloved, do you ever think of that fullness when you think of the glory of God? It's the greatest theme, and it shows the greatest purpose in your life and mine, that we are to live in this world. Every action, every word, whatever you eat or drink or whatever else you do, do it for the glory of God. And you do it by worshiping and singing and praying, and you do it by your life being lived along the principles of God's Word. Now, how do you do this? How can this be done? It's amazing how Paul so many times puts everything in there that is of absolute importance. It is not through your strength and through your might. It is not even through your goodness and grace. It is through God's. And this is why we read in verse 12, "That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." He's the one who graciously looked upon us and made people who had no desire to glorify him become people who will be glorified in him. Calvin explains it this way: "There is nothing here that is ours, either in the action itself or in the effect or fruit. For it is solely by the guidance of his Spirit that our life is made to contribute to the glory of God. And the circumstance that so much fruit arises from this ought to be ascribed to the great mercy of God." So this is the whole principle. The moment we talk about the fact that you and I, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be glorified, well, that very reality is what glorifies him. Because we're not glorified because, yes, we are being glorified in this world because we are being more like Jesus, and it has to do with our obedience and it has to do with worshiping God. But all of that goodness is because of his work in your life. You're good because he's good to you. And so it redounds to his glory. And that's how we can speak of a believer being glorified in a way that should never make us proud. And if it does, you're not realizing this connection. You're not realizing that it's all because of his grace. It is all because of his work in you. That's why verse 11, he prays, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling." See, it's not that we are made worthy in our efforts. He's the one who makes us worthy. He's the one who fulfills all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. So you and I are called to believe, and this is how we begin to glorify God. But this faith, this belief, is a gift of God. See, it always redounds in his glory. And I just want to end with one illustration that I found that shows this blessedness, this reality. It's hard to understand that the Lord Jesus, he wants to share with us his glory. He does that because it gives him glory. It's never because we're the ones who end up with any kind of exalted glory. It's a glory that exalts him. But he wants to share it. Nonetheless, it's his love. It is his kindness. It is his goodness. Matthew Henry puts it like this: "Christ speaks here as if he did not count his own happiness complete unless he had his elect to share with him in it." Christ will come back, and he delights to share in his glory with us. That we will be in heaven there with this radiance, with this sitting upon his thrones. He wants to share his glory. It redounds to his glory, but we're still on that receiving end of sharing with it. And here's a little example that I found where we find on earth a man who wanted to share a glory. It was from Douglas MacArthur. You know how he was the great general at the end of World War II. And when Japan was in a ceremony to finally sign the documents, well, he was going to sign the documents of Japan's surrender. He wanted to share the glory with not just every American and all those who fought in the World War, the Second World War, but there were two generals, General Wainwright and General Percival, who had been captives earlier during the war. And they were now free, so they were there with General MacArthur. And as he signed, he wrote Douglas. Then he handed the pen to General Wainwright, and he wrote Mac. And then he handed the pen to Percival, who finished off Arthur. Because General Douglas MacArthur had to sign, it had to be his name. But he wanted to share the glory of the attainments of the U.S. military force with at least two other men. And this is a little something of what Jesus desires to do. Like we heard Matthew Henry, as if Christ is simply not satisfied in taking the glory just individually to himself. He wants us to share in it. And this is why it's the first petition. This is why we pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do you desire to glorify Christ? Is that the summary of your life? Could you literally say, if somebody asked you, what's your purpose? Would it be your college degree? Would it be your family? Would it be just to make ends meet at the end of each month? What is your purpose in life? To find a good job? To find a good spouse? Those are purposes in life. But they should all follow in an outline, as it were, under this great heading, the glory of God. And when you glorify God through your worship and through your obedience, through the grace of God, you will share in this very glory. The world misses it. They're seeking after their own glory. They boldly say it. But when they look after number one, they are literally, emphatically hating number one. They are hating the true number one, who is God. They are hating the one whom they think is number one, which is themselves. The only way to truly make your life number one is dying to yourself as number one and acknowledging that God is worthy of all honor and glory. Even if you end up being like the Thessalonians, persecuted, hated, they were being devastated. Paul is writing to them because they were suffering. They were despised by the world. And you see what God is doing. Tell them that yes, they are suffering greatly. But number one, their persecutors are the ones who will suffer eternally. They will share in my glory. Paul remind them of these things. And they will be happy. They will be satisfied. Beloved, we're in a world that is beginning to hate more and more the believer. Beginning to see a believer as a big problem. Undesired. Let all of that make you realize all of this is in God's hand. He will punish this evil world. I pray, Lord, have mercy on them that many will still believe. And help me to understand and believe that my part and place in this world is to glorify Thee and to be encouraged that I already share in that glory, and I will share in that glory to the fullness. And glory be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, help us, Lord, to understand this. Lord, may not a single one of us go back to our homes and return to a life where we glorify self, where the sum total of our lives is me, our plans, our goals. Lord, if we confess honestly, so often the reason we get angry, we get frustrated, is not because thy word is broken and thy name is blasphemed, but because our plans are foiled, because our names are desecrated. And hence our sadness and depression, often anger, because things are not going our way. Lord, we pray that thou would forgive us. Lord, bless those who are examples among us. It seems that no matter how many may be against them, they continue serving thee, Lord, so full of love and with gratitude. We thank thee, Lord, for these godly examples. We thank thee for men like Apostle Paul that remind us of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory that we will share with him. Help us, Lord, to remember that. Help us as we pray to truly hallow thy name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.